there are two members who had surgery on Monday, Ms. Peggy Myers and Justin George Dominguez's stepson. Both had knee surgery in the same hospital on Monday. And so you need to remember them in your prayers and get in touch with them if you can. During our business quarterly meeting, Mr. Holder had actually asked me to say something about the building, and I didn't deem it necessary at that point for one reason. I wanted to make an issue out of it from the spiritual perspective. That's one. The second one, which probably is a less important one, is I didn't want you to stay here and get hungry. So I just wanted people to go and get their lunch. So that's for those two reasons I decided I will talk about this study, during this study. As Mr. Holder told you, the Deacon Board that runs the fund and everything associated with Berean International Ministry, which sometimes people don't realize those are two independent things. We have Berean International Ministry is a fully recognized 501c3 according to the IRS code. It is a different organization, although it is supported entirely by this church, yet it is entirely different. The two funds do not commix because of the nature of a church, and the organization is different. Now, the members of the Deacon Board have been, every now and then they'll ask, we've been paying too much money every year in rent. Take, for example, about a year or so, we spent $11,000 for them to get a place where they meet for about three years. And we've been paying that kind of money. So they've been saying, well, it wouldn't make sense if we can get something for them. And I said, it is very expensive, especially in the city where our ministry is located. And the amount of money has been so unbelievable. So this time, one afternoon, there is a commander of a paramilitary organization that runs what you call volunteer type of military organizations. So he was in the office with the coordinator. And while he was there, he received a phone call. And when that phone call came, it was a relator that said, do you know anyone that may be interested in this? There's a building that came loose here. A man is in a in a big financial bind, and he's ready to sell the property at about 50% is worth. And while they called, they said, well, let's go see it. And they went. And then eventually they told me about it. And I immediately called the Deacon Board and told him about it. And we went through all we need to, and the decision was made to purchase it. Now, the amount approved to do that was exactly what the man asked for, plus the fee and attorney's fee and commission from for the realtors. We sent the money, I think, maybe on a Thursday or Friday. They were supposed to go and start getting ready to purchase it on Monday and so on. But to do that, the attorney had to make a search, which would be equivalent to title search here, to be sure that it belongs to the man. And when they went to the state capitol, the machine was broken. And for a whole week, they didn't fix it. So meanwhile, the man got really nervous and said if you're not coming, that he's going to give it to other people. As the whole thing dragged on, what happened next was the man sold one of his properties, and that helped him to stay off some of the people coming after him, to the bank and so on, to get them settled a little bit. So he said, no, I'm not longer going to sell it at that price. He upped the price to somebody already offered him something about $11,000 more than we sent. So I came back and told the deacon board. But unknown to us is that on Tuesday of that week, that the whole group had gathered together as a group, not as an individual, to pray that the Lord should give them that building, turn that man's mind to accept the original offer. They came back on Wednesday and did the same thing. So when I called, when we met here, the deacons said, well, if the guy is not real willing, send back the money. So I called by Thursday night. It was already night there. And the coordinator said, well, look at what happened. We prayed on Tuesday for the Lord to turn his mind. We prayed on Wednesday. And so he said, well, we have to wait and see what happens tomorrow. If not, we return the money. So by 8 in the morning, the man called and said, if you have the money, bring it. Now, the reason is the man he had that agreed to pay him almost $11,000 more came in that morning. But what he had was a portion of the money. And told him, I'll bring the rest. Give me a week or two. The guy said, no. So he called our group. And they came. The coordinator hurried. And they got there very early in the morning and paid. And as soon as they paid and signed, here comes the other man who has agreed to pay more than $3,000. But the deal is done. So the realtor tried to lie or something, didn't know what to do. And so when they told me that, I said, yeah, that is God's doing, we know. So I said that I will tell you that for two reasons. God is a deliberate method. That it appears to us here in this country, very rarely do Christians gather together and pray. We don't do that. Part of it is either because we talk about culture, which it baffles my mind, according to the scripture, when we don't do what the scripture says. Secondly, to show that maybe, the Lord is going to bring something catastrophic that will force Christians to come together and pray. As a team, not as an individual. We've seen an example of Christians being together to pray in Acts chapter 4. So for that reason, I said that's why I wanted to put all these things together in telling you what has happened as far as getting the building. They have the building now. But they still have to do some kind of survey in order to pass the information to the government in order to register it. So, but in any way, you can listen to all this and then go home, make up your mind whether you can see that all of this is God's doing. In every way he provided for it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and mercy, and for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you that we serve such a living God who can be trusted, faithful and dependent, very patient and tolerant of us. Father, we realize that in our weaknesses, we do not measure up to your demands upon us. We thank you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, qualified us to be acceptable to you, that you're able to deal with us in Christ. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, enable us to hear and observe things that we study this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Now we begin our study of this book with its prologue that is given in verses 1 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now, the prologue consists of three sections. The first is concerned with the title and the speaker of the book in verse 1. The second is the thesis of the book stated in verse 2. The third involved the repetitions in created world in verses 3 through 11. Well, we'll begin with the title and the speaker in chapter 1, verse 1, that reads, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, the book began with its title in the phrase, "The words of the teacher." It does not really appear that this phrase is concerned with the title of the book, because we have the word "words." Now, the word "words" is actually translated from a Hebrew noun that often refers to communication. So means statement, saying, message, or word. Now, in some contexts, the word is used as a title for some writings. Now, the title could be used within the book, as in Proverbs, Book of Proverbs. So it is used for the title of the communication of Agur in Proverbs 30, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1. He reads, "The sayings," that same Hebrew word, "the sayings of Agur, son of Jake, an oracle. The man declared to Itiel, to Itiel, and to Ukal." Now, in the same way, the word is used for the communication that came from King Lemuel, still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. Proverbs 31, verse 1. Proverbs 31, verse 1. He reads, "The sayings of King Lemuel." Now, that word "sayings," the same Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes 1:1. He said, "The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him." However, in the usage of our Hebrew word as a title for writing, it is used for the title to the books. It is in this sense that we find it, the word in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The words of Nehemiah," same Hebrew word, "the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa." Same word is used to describe what is the title of the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, "The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin." So here you see the words of Jeremiah, the same Hebrew word translated words in words of the teacher. Similarly, though, we also see that word used to introduce the title of the book of Amos in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah. And Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now it is, in the sense of presenting a title of a book, that the word then is used in Ecclesiastes. Now it is true that we say that the Hebrew noun that we consider is a word used as a title in writings to give their title. But it's somewhat surprising that we can say that. And you may ask, how though? Well, when our word is used at the beginning of a book, the title of the book is derived from the name associated with the word. For example, we find in that phrase in Ecclesiastes, the same phrase in Ecclesiastes 1:1, that we find in Nehemiah 1, and the book is given the name Nehemiah. The same thing with Amos, and we gave the book Amos. The same thing with Jeremiah. However, this is not the case with our passage of Ecclesiastes 1, because our Hebrew now is used in connection with another word rendered teacher in the NIV. The word teacher is translated from a Hebrew noun, kohelet. Kohelet. Q-O-H-E-L-E-T. Kohelet. That word is derived from a Hebrew verb that means to assemble, to summon. Now the meaning of the word appears, you see, the word, this now appears 7 times in the Old Testament and all in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now the meaning of the word appears to be something like the convener or leader of the congregation or community. It can also refer to a member of an assembly or the speaker of an assembly. Thus, there is uncertainty as to how the word is to be rendered into the English. Now, following the pattern that we explained previously, the book then should have the name associated with the Hebrew now under consideration. Therefore, in the Hebrew, our book is called Kohelet. Same word, except that sometimes it's now capitalized. Sometimes it's we have an H, and sometimes people use a K instead of Q. Now scholars use this word Kohelet in their writings. In rabbinical literature, the noun is used as a traditional surname for Solomon. Now this meaning, of course, is doubtful because the word is used with a definite article in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8, it just says, meaningless, 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 says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Now the implication of the use of the definite article is that the Hebrew noun is meant to be a description of a person instead of a personal name. Anyway, the translators of the Septuagint, the Hebrew translation of the the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, they translated the Hebrew noun with a Greek noun, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. It's E-double-K-L-E-S-I-A-S-T-E-S. Ecclesiastes, that's the Greek word used. That means member of the assembly. So it is from the transliteration of this Greek word that we have our English title of the book as Ecclesiastes. So, the word of the teacher or the word of Kohelet. And so they use Ecclesiastes, and that's where the name came, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this notwithstanding though, some English versions translate our Hebrew now with the word preacher, following the Latin Vulgate, where the Hebrew now is translated with a Latin word that means speaker before an assembly. Now, the translation preacher is not such a good time to translate the word, since it speaks more to Christian worship than to the Old Testament context from which the book comes. See, the Old Testament background suggests that it is a title given to a person who holds some responsible position in the religious life of the people of Israel. And the word teacher also has its problem, in that while the word conveys the idea of instruction, but that does not really fully represent the content of the book, since its content is not primarily one of instructions. Now the point is that it is difficult to find an English equivalent for our Hebrew word. That is probably the main reason scholars simply use the word Kohelet, because they couldn't find a suitable English translation for it. So if you read a technical article written by scholars, they don't really say Book of Ecclesiastes, they say Kohelet, the Book of Kohelet. So the point though is that because it's that difficult, scholars just simply use that word, Kohelet. For our purposes though, we will adopt the meaning teacher in our analysis, since it has few difficulties than the word preacher when the background of the book is taken into consideration. So in any event, the Hebrew noun used here serves in as a title of the book, so we say Book of Ecclesiastes. Now be that then as it may, we move from the title of the work to the author of the book, described in Ecclesiastes 1:1 as Son of David, King in Jerusalem. Now this phrase suggests that Solomon is the author of the book. This is a traditional view that has been held for centuries. However, many recent or modern scholars deny that Solomon was the author of the book. They advance three types of arguments in support of their position for what they call non-Solomonic authorship of the book. In other words, there are three main arguments. I just mentioned them and tried to develop them. All you need to do is just remember what the first sentence, and you don't have to worry too much about the rest of the details, just to listen. Now, the first kind of argument is what is called historical and literary. It is then argued historical and literary. That's the first argument. It is argued that Ecclesiastes bears resemblance to the earthy, pessimistic work of what's called Boethian poetry, produced in the late 8th century BC. Now others point to the specific passages to indicate that the author followed the Cynic and Stoic tradition of Greek philosophy. For example, the teacher expressed an apparent skepticism about life in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It reads, "Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return? Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of animals go down into the earth? So based on this, they say this view here expressed in this passage is very comparable to what is called Epicurean annihilation of the Greek world. Those Epicureans, they have this idea of total annihilation of a person. In other words, nothing is left after you die. You just dissolve. That's it. And that's this. What Solomon expressed here seems to agree with that concept. Well, it is not only the concept found in the book that is used in the historical arguments, but references are made to historical figures that live in the period of the death of Solomon. For example, the teacher spoke of young wise man who advanced politically in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He reads, "But a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." So the wise youth is identified probably by them as a reference to Ptolemy the fifth, who came into the scene around 205 BC. Now another person says that this wise person refers to the career of Cyrus, that we know very well with the return of the exile from Babylon. So similarly, when the teacher describes the case of a rich and a powerful person not enjoying his wealth and not receiving proper burial in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 3 reads, "A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." We'll see all this in the due time by God's grace. So it is said that this passage I read to you alludes to Artaxerxes the second, or that he refers to Memnon, or Artaxerxes the third. All that lived, they say, all these people lived many years after Solomon, so Solomon could not have been the author. In other words, in their mind, Solomon was talking about these people, or the author was talking about these kings. So all these are nothing but conjectures. There are no strong evidence to support their claims. So that's the first kind of argument they use. They say historical. A second kind of argument they use in support of the fact that Solomon is not the author of Ecclesiastes is based on what is called linguistic evidence. Linguistic evidence. It is argued then that the language of Ecclesiastes is unusual, that some propose that it was originally written in the Aramaic language and then translated back into the Hebrew, or that it was written in the late Hebrew period. Now, some of the evidences that lead to this kind of conjecture include what they call the frequent omission of the definite article and the propensity or the many usage of the various kind of particular particle. Well, the frequency, of course, they say, of these particles are something that they say, well, you don't see it in the early part of the Hebrew language, so that some of these things, they say, must have come later on. It wasn't part of the Hebrew language, so Solomon could not have written it at that time. Of course, all this evidence is, again, nothing but conjecture. So it is, to me, when I read some of these things, all it is, people came up with a theory, and they tried to find, you know, a straw to hang their hat on. But that's no basis to deny Solomon's authorship. Well, a third kind of argument that they use to say that Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes involves what they call internal evidence, that the book itself. Now, it is argued that there are hints in the book that prove that Solomon was not the author. That's what they say. Now, an example of such internal evidence is claimed to be related to the things the author used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 reads, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, a literal translation of this sentence is something like this: I, a teacher, having been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Here you see the perfect tense of a Hebrew verb that means to be is used. So it is then objected that the use of the perfect tense seems odd in light of the fact that Solomon remained king until the day he died. So this is not really what I call a strong argument, since the perfect tense in the Hebrew can be used in different ways. For example, it can refer to the action viewed as a whole, something singular as opposed to something that is repeated. Or it can be used to describe something that's momentary as opposed to an accomplishment over a long period of time. So because of it, we do not really think that them zeroing on the word, the perfect use of the Hebrew word here, has any validity to it. Now, another passage that they use, what they call internal evidence, is what the teacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Now, the argument based on this passage is that the passage could not have come from Solomon, considering the fact that he was a powerful king with wisdom. So, for them, it is difficult to perceive how Solomon could write such a thing, since on observing such an injustice and so on, he could quickly move to rectify all injustice or oppression, because he was a powerful king. And because the kings at those times have powers of life and death, so to say, they can do anything unopposed. Now, of course, to me, this is really not a strong argument, because a king or a ruler could observe something and not immediately correct it. That's one thing. Besides, a ruler could observe that those he delegated authorities do not act in proper manner to rectify an injustice. See, a good leader knows when he has a good system. Now, you see, if you're a good leader and you have a good system, the system works almost without you. Now, if a leader has to go into every little detail of everything, he does not have a good system. So that is the thing that here some of these people fail to recognize that, yeah, Solomon could have had all these people taking care of things, but they're not doing it. And eventually you get to him. But then, such a leader could also report what he observed. That does not necessarily mean that he himself will not take action later on. He just writes what he saw. And that may be the case with Solomon. He just reported what he saw. Of course, the king or ruler could just make a general statement that indicates really human depravity. And so, such a statement could not mean that the ruler is weak or that Solomon is weak or unable to do something to deal with the operation of the kind that he sees his subjects being under. So the point is that this argument that someone could have done something and didn't do it, that may say that he didn't write it, is not really a valid argument, because we can have other arguments that counter that. But the point that I think most people will recognize, if you have a good system, it almost works without the people who put it together, almost. Now, I know many people don't believe this. Sometimes, you know, the United States government is a perfect system. Now, I know you who say, what are you talking about? It can almost run. The system they have set up, the founding fathers have set up, can almost run regardless of who is in Washington. Almost. Anyway, another line of argument that involves this internal evidence is that the book shows that it is one in which one man reported the wisdom material of another. That's what they say. Well, somebody is writing for another person. The argument is based on several passages. Let me just mention two of these. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 27. Or what I think today we'll call something like that, a ghost writer. That's really what they're arguing, you know, somebody's really writing for someone else. Ecclesiastes 7:27 reads, "Look," says the teacher, "this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things." Now the same thing is said in a different way in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 8 reads, "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless." Now, so it is noted that the phrase, "says the teacher," reveals that the actual author is one who presents himself as an editor of the teacher, because he's quoting what the teacher says. And that's what they're arguing. So it is then contended that the editor so reworked the material of the teacher that it can be said that the author, although he was a teacher, or that he used the teacher's initial material, but really what he produced is different from what the author had in mind. And that's what they're arguing. So in any event, we have considered these arguments, and we don't believe that they have any way to them, except that people just want to occupy time and so forth. But there are arguments that are used by those who believe that Solomon is the author. There are arguments, and I'm going to mention about three of these, and these three sort of rebut the arguments of those who say Solomon is not the author. The first argument, which is a rebuttal to the historical and literary argument of the non-Solomonic evidence, is that there is really a strong support or evidence to support the linking of Ecclesiastes to the literary and the intellectual world of the ancient Near East. Because that's what they're arguing. Now, there are many conceptual and structural similarities between the book of Ecclesiastes and ancient Egyptian works. For example, Ecclesiastes 12, chapter 12, is very similar to the instruction of King Amenemhat. King Amenemhat. Now, the work of, or the what they call the instruction of Patahotep, which describes how to deal with inferiors and superiors, bears resemblance to the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, what is perceived as a pessimistic view of, in Ecclesiastes finds parallel with the 4th century BC work known as either the Song of the Harper and another one called The Man Tired of Life. What he wrote, The Man Tired of Life. Now, in contrast, though, we can find this evidence, but there's nothing that we can find as an evidence to support that Ecclesiastes had any Greek influence. No. Now, we can understand Egyptian influence, as people say, because you recall the Israelites moved, we were slaves for many years in Egypt, and they moved. So there will be some literary influence. And so that will support more that Solomon did write the book than to say it was somebody who wrote after him or one who had a Greek influence. Furthermore, though, there is really no historical evidence to support that the passages in Ecclesiastes claim to be references to named individuals are indeed true. We don't have anything to support those things where they say it must be this king or that king. So based on that, we reject the argument. Now the second argument in support of Solomon's authorship, which again is a rebuttal to the linguistic argument of those who do not accept the book as written by Solomon, is that we have what we call a limited knowledge of the history of the Hebrew language. Furthermore, to date, though, no evidence has emerged to support the conjecture that the book was first written in Aramaic and then translated into Hebrew. We don't have anything. Now, those who are what we call competent scholars have examined thoroughly Biblical Hebrew with late Biblical Hebrew. They also compared with what is called the Second Temple Hebrew and Mishnaic Hebrew and concluded that there is no basis for asserting that the Mishnaic Hebrew's influence exists in Ecclesiastes. In fact, it has been shown that the language of Ecclesiastes agrees exclusively or primarily with Biblical Hebrew over against Mishnaic Hebrew. Thus, though, the fact that the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes is unique is not a strong argument to support a late date of the book, since the peculiarity does not fit into anything that is known somewhere else in the history of Hebrew language, as the people try to argue. Well, this arguments that they put, but the third one that they use to try to support all this is that as far as they're concerned, that the first rebuttal under the internal evidence has to do with what is called a perceived hint of non-Solomon authorship. Now the use of the perfect tense, as we have said before, does not mean that he didn't write it, especially for the fact that some of the things that he said is something that will come from an older person who is nearing death, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. This is what is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. Raised, Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. And years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the streets are closed and the sounds of grinding fade, when men rise up and at the sound of bells, but all their sons grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred. The man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Now that's something that a man who is old, nearing death, will be talking about. So based on that, it's difficult to see how they can argue Solomon didn't write the book. Well, these arguments that we are talking about, really, they are what I call technical, scholarly arguments. To me, though, the argument against Solomon's authorship is really an argument against the inspiration of the book. Now, forget it. I mean, we go through all this. This is a technical thing. But here it comes down to this. Very simple. If the book is inspired, as we believe it is, then there is no doubt that Solomon is the author. That's really all this argument, they, you know, go through all the technical thing, but when they really bring it down to me, it comes to this simple thing. If the book is inspired and we believe it is, then it is from Solomon. Now this is because the book identified the author in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 1. Now what does he say? Look at how he identified it. Son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there is no serious manuscript problem associated with this phrase that would say that it's incorrect. None. Well, what they have is what they call a slight manuscript problem in the Septuagint, where the phrase over Israel is added in order to harmonize Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 1 with that found in Ecclesiastes 1:12. That seemed to be the manuscript problem. It's very slight. Now some English versions translated the phrase son of David as the son of David. Now this later translation is not entirely correct according to the Hebrew text. If the Hebrew text contained the definite article, then it will have been probably no confusion as to what is meant in the phrase son of David. So that would have been clearly a reference to the famous son of David, and that's Solomon. Of course, admittedly though, it is difficult to ascertain from the Hebrew phrase whether the word son is to be definite or indefinite. We can't tell. But as it stands, there is a confusion with respect to the phrase son of David, king in Jerusalem, since it can be argued that the phrase son of David could refer to any of the other sons of David. Furthermore, the phrase itself is used for the descendant of David, the greatest descendant, Christ, in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. He reads, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. However, so the phrase son of David is one that when used in Jerusalem in association with being a king will remind the Israelites of King Solomon, since that phrase is used to describe him several times in the Old Testament. Take for example 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 1. Second Chronicles chapter 1 verse 1. He reads, Solomon, look at that phrase, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. So at any rate, the Holy Spirit ensured that there should be no confusion as to the identity of the son of David in question. And so he added to the author another phrase that clearly indicates that Solomon is the son of David. That's one in view. Because if you drop to, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 12, you will find a phrase that clears them all. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 12 reads, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now the phrase over Israel indicates that Solomon was a teacher. Now it could be argued that the descendants of David ruled in Jerusalem, but the phrase over Israel limits the identity of the son of David in question. Now this is because there was no other descendant of David that was a king who was described with that phrase over Israel. Now Solomon was described with this phrase at the time of his appointment as the king of Israel, according to 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 34. First Kings, you may want to put a marker in First Kings, because we'll go and come back to First Kings. So put a marker on it. Anyway, First Kings chapter 1 verse 34 reads, there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointing king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Now the seat of power for Solomon was in Jerusalem. So he was the king of Israel that ruled from Jerusalem over Israel. Since after him, the kingdom was split into northern and southern kingdoms. Of course, his father David also ruled from Jerusalem. But the phrase son of David indicates that David is not the king in view then. Anyhow, since the book identified its author as son of David, that we have argued, of course, is Solomon, then there should be no doubt that the author of the book was Solomon, the son of David, that ruled over Israel through in Jerusalem. In other words, in spite of all the technical arguments, it boils down to this. Do you believe the Bible is inspired? If it is, then the argument, the answer is here. So that's what you argue with. Forget about all the other technical things, but you can focus on the fact, does the book not say who wrote it? So be that in a man, as a man, there are really though other internal factors that support the authorship of Solomon. Now the one who wrote this book is considered a very wise person. Now this is definitely the case because of Ecclesiastes 1:16. Ecclesiastes 1:16. He reads, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So the teacher claimed to have excelled in wisdom and more than anyone, and that claim definitely is one that fits, vindicated in according to God's promise to Solomon, but that's also vindicated in 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 30. First Kings chapter 4, verse 30 reads, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. So you see, here is a man who has such a great wisdom. And so he should be the one that will be writing the book. Now the teacher also, within the book, has spoke of the great projects that he undertook. Take for example Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verses 4 through 6. Still put your marker in that First Kings. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verses 4 through 6. He reads, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Now this assertion fits well with King Solomon, whose building projects were well known. Now it is true that there were other kings like Uzziah that carried out building projects, but only King Solomon, who ruled over Israel in Jerusalem, that was known for building projects, as summarized in 1 Kings chapter 9 verses 15 through 19. First Kings, and again leave your marker in First Kings, because we'll come back to it even if we move to another passage. He says, here's the account of the first labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, his supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up Lower Beth Horon, Belat, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his tall cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. So he was known for extensive building projects. So when he says, I built all this, like in Ecclesiastes 2, it has to be Solomon. Now the author also spoke of his wealth and the acquisition of women. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 8. He reads, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, did the lives of the half of man. So the acquisition of precious metals fits well with Solomon's acquisition of large quantity of gold described in 1 Kings chapter 9 verse 28. He reads, they sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Now, so that will seem to be pointing to Solomon. Now the description of a harem full of women fits well with what is known of King Solomon, as recorded, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. It says, he has 700 wives of royal birth, and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. So he had more women than anyone could ever imagine. So he could be the only one that can say, I collected men and women right from my left. Now finally though, the teacher asserted that he uttered so many proverbs. This is, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 10. He reads, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Now this claim, in connection with many proverbs, fits well with what is known of Solomon, as described, or we can deduce from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. First Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 34 reads, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Many of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who heard of his wisdom. The same way, if you go to, we know that he is a man who uttered a lot of proverbs, because that's stated in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. You read, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Thus then, when these additional facts that we have cited are taken into consideration, there is no doubt that Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes, since he is the person described in the phrase Ecclesiastes 1:1, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So the fact that Solomon was the author of his book, this book that we're about to consider, indicates that God prepares those he wants to use for his service. The book we're going to be studying can only come from a Solomon, a man with great wisdom, wealth, anything you can ask, he has it. He's the only one that was fit to do that. So God prepared him to be able to deliver this message to the world. So, in other words, all I'm saying, there was no man more qualified among the ancient Israel as Solomon in presenting the message of this book of Ecclesiastes because of his wealth and wisdom and power. Hence, here's a simple thing that you should learn, and that is this. You can be certain that the Lord will use you, use your life, and your experiences to accomplish his plan, as these experiences are part of what are included in his plan for your life. So, one who qualifies you to be what he wants you to be has included all your experiences in his plan that will enable you to be exactly what God wants you to be. So, we should be draw this comfort, knowing that yes, even though Solomon was qualified by his experience, none of those came to him all by his what he achieved. It's all because of the grace of God. Therefore, you are also the product of the grace of God. And everything about you has been put together. Your experiences, good, bad, whatever, they all have been locked up in God's plan so that you will produce, or so that you will accomplish what he has planned for you from eternity. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come that we will recognize that you have so qualified us in all to be those who honor you. This is the question in Christ's name.